Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you once again. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Acts. When I was with you back in the spring a few times, we were looking at the book of Acts, at least part of that time, and just by way of review, if you think of the book of Acts, you think of a transitional book. You think of a period of time there in the middle of the first century, as you think about how the Lord Jesus had just been crucified just weeks before. As you look at this book, we find coming out of Judaism and centuries of the law and what have you, and we find the beginning of the church age. So I won't go through all the overview of the book of Acts. That's a message in and of itself, but we do see certain prominent things in the book of Acts, such as the sermons in Acts and how there's a pattern there of what was being presented in the gospel. And we see how early in Acts the prominent speaker would have been Peter, one of the apostles to the Jews, and then the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. We see Saul of Tarsus was saved there in chapter 9, and then beginning in chapters 13 on, you see him as the prominent speaker, as you see him and many fellow workers in their missionary journeys. And so when we think of the book of Acts, we see many patterns also taught to us in this transition period as far as the gathering of the Lord's people. We see emphasis there. Particularly when you look at the missionary journeys, you see how that dovetails with the different epistles, particularly the Pauline epistles we find in the New Testament. So it's a rich study, both historically and as far as helping us in the gospel and in the truth of the church and the gathering of the Lord's people. And so I would like for you to turn, please, to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. As you progress through Acts, we see that the church was born in a day in chapter 2. We see there that Old Testament feast, that holiday of Pentecost, was an opportunity for thousands to hear the gospel as Peter preached, and some 3,000 souls were saved. And we were examining, I believe, when I was with you, some of that the last time. As you move on, you see in the early church, chapters 3 and 4 or 5, we see opposition. You see the adversarial work. Just like in the transition time there in Ezra in the Old Testament, whenever they were rebuilding the temple, the adversary, Satan, uses different methods to try to stop the work of the Lord. And so here we see ones telling those in the early church to not preach in this name of Jesus. And yet we see through different ways and means they try to stop the work of the Lord. And yet, in this, we come to chapter 6, and I want to focus on chapter 7 particularly, but for context, we come to chapter 6, and we find Acts has a lot of firsts. We see the first discipline in the local assembly there in chapter 5. Now we see the first deacons in chapter 6, as we think of those that would assist those in oversight. There was a need for the widows and practical things to be dealt with so that those that were leaders among the Lord's people could spend more time in the Word of God and in prayer. And so I say that because in those first seven verses of chapter 6, we're brought before us seven men. And two of them are very well known, Stephen and Philip. And as you work your way through, we then see in the middle of chapter 6, we see through chapter 7, actually the first few verses of chapter 8, we see things concerning this man, Stephen. I want to look at Stephen a little bit today. Then as you move on further into chapter 8, you would see Philip as well mentioned, and his bit of his story as an evangelist. And so we notice here that these men that were called out to be servants and assistants, and deacons as we would use that term, we find that they were men that were to be full of the Holy Ghost. And so when we read about this one, Stephen, and you notice there in chapter 6, as you see in verse 3, 5, and 8, it mentions that this man was a man full of wisdom, full of the Holy Ghost, and full of faith. We find Stephen was a tremendous example, a sinner like we, but yet we see the record of his life, we see a tremendous example as he was a man full of wisdom, full of the Holy Ghost, and full of faith. You know, you contrast that, you look up that word full and look in God's word. There's a lot of negative things with that word. The Bible warns about ones that are full of cursing. Those are full of bitterness. And you can just make a list of things that the Bible talks about to the contrary. But these men, as we think of Stephen, full of wisdom, full of the Holy Ghost, and full of faith. Now, as you think about these latter verses of chapter 6, from verse 8 to 15, we think of this one Stephen, how he's imprisoned. Now, we probably all know the story, that by the time we work our way through chapter 7, we're going to see Stephen as the first recorded martyr of the church age. Another first as we work our way through the early church age. And as we see this one, Stephen, willing to give his life for the truth of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we find him imprisoned. We find that he's being falsely accused. There's these false witnesses. You know, sounds familiar to things that the Lord Jesus endured as well. You'll see different things in the life of some of these characters in God's Word that reminds us of things in the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so when we think of this man, Stephen, drop down, if you would please, to verse 15. And by the way, I'm going to try to work through some key verses in the study of Stephen, but it's a fairly lengthy passage, and we won't do an exhaustive study. You know, you could really do a series or a little conference just looking at this section if you wanted to break it down along the way and slow down. But I'm going to give more of a thrust of the whole section today. But as you look at chapter 6 of Acts and verse 15, and all that sat in the council, now remember Stephen had been taken in prison, all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Think about this one, Stephen. We've already noted a man full of wisdom, full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith. Think of what this indicates, looking at his face as the face of an angel. Think of the serenity and the calmness, perhaps, it was seen upon this man. But you know, I was meditating on this week and thinking, you know, with all the opposition seen in the previous chapters and against those that were preaching Christ, and they were saying, do not preach in this name, I wonder if it crossed his mind. You know, I might just die today. I don't know what he was thinking. But the man was full of faith, full of wisdom, full of the Holy Ghost. And they looked upon, they could see this man as a face of an angel. Perhaps he was calm and serene. But yet he was going to preach in power. And he was willing to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. You know, when we look at this passage, and again, I'm giving just some key verses along the way here, but we see in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is one of the prominent New Testament passages. When we get into this message by Stephen, again, there's many wonderful, powerful sermons and messages in Acts, generally open-air messages, as we might think of being out in the opportunity to speak to a crowd, lost people. There's an exception, chapter 15, there was a time that they came together, had to deal with the matter and the assembly concerning the gospel. But largely, you see these open-air sermons in Acts. And as we see this chapter, it's one of the classic chapters to turn to in portions. When you want to look for Old Testament historical truth, and you come to the New Testament and you see Scripture compared with Scripture. You see what we're about to look at in brief that's said by this one, Stephen. Another couple of places, we think of Hebrews 11. As you think, of course, the name Hebrews indicates, you see much about the Old Testament in that New Testament book. Old Testament quote after Old Testament quote. But the point being in Hebrews is that Christ is better than all that was found in the Old Testament economy. Christ is better. And so you come to Hebrews 11, and it goes all the way through these characters of the Old Testament, starting with various ones from Genesis and working on through. And we see by faith Noah, by faith Enoch, by faith Moses, so on. And so we see a great historical account in the New Testament. Another one is in 1 Corinthians 10. I mentioned the tabernacle just a few minutes ago. And when we think about the tabernacle, well, there in 1 Corinthians, that New Testament epistle that gives a bird's eye view of the local assembly. And there in working through Corinthians in chapter 10, it refers back several verses, 15 verses is talking about things concerning the wilderness journeys of the children of Israel. So it's given a historical account. It comes to the conclusion that we in the New Testament assembly, we can learn from the experiences of those from the Old Testament experience in Egypt to Canaan. And so here is yet another, Acts 7, where we find much truth concerning Old Testament history. And so with this, just looking at the sections of this sermon before we want to look at some of the key verses following the sermon. In chapter 7, we see Abraham at verse 2 to 8. And we think of God's promise. We then see Joseph and Jacob following verses through verse 16. There we think of continuing the promise that God had made, acknowledging that, and of course a great picture of Christ, particularly in the man Joseph. We see Moses in the wilderness beginning at verse 17. Again, here we're going to see much concerning truth in that the various 40 years, I should say, of the life of Moses. It identifies three sets of 40 years of the life of Moses, 120-year life, and we see it identified in this section. David and Solomon, beginning in verse 45, and there we think of the temple that followed the tabernacle. Oh, when you think about how the Lord said he was going to dwell with his people and he had them to build the tabernacle. Later, of course, David wanted to build the temple and his son Solomon was the one that did so. And overall, we understand the concept that God cannot be contained, but yet he desired to dwell with his people, and there's that principle at hand. And then we find, following that, we get into the section we want to look at. As we see the end of the sermon, we find the connection to Christ. And this, hence, is the problem with the crowd before Stephen, that they could listen and hear what he's saying about Abraham. They could listen to Joseph and Jacob and Moses and the wilderness and David and Solomon. But when he connected it to Christ, they could hear no more. So before we get to that, let's just look at some of these reminders about this Old Testament survey. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." So as you see some Old Testament quotes along the way, and we see the reminder of how as you go back to Genesis 11, Genesis 12, and here's that man Abram introduced. And here we see this one, later his name's changed to Abraham. And we see God's promise that's made as you think of the Abrahamic covenant. And this covenant, of course, has various levels to it and worth studying and thinking. But yet we look at the blessing of the Lord that comes through this promise. And it ties in with the person of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And we see these wonderful truths and the promise that's given to Abraham. Then we drop down in verse 9. As we mentioned, now he's going to shift in his message to talk about Joseph and his father Jacob. Verse 9, and the patriarchs, of course you think of how Jacob had these many sons that would be the beginning of the tribes of Israel. Jacob, his name of course was changed to Israel. The patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, and God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Joseph at this time was the youngest. He had 10 older brothers. Later there would be a son named Benjamin as well. And so we see how Joseph is a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord willing, we'll do a conference on the life of Joseph up in Pennsylvania and in the fall, and I'm looking forward to that because there's just so much about this man Joseph that pictures the Lord Jesus. You think of all the things that he endured at the hands of his older brethren, how they hated him, envied him, left him for dead, and such and so on. Put him in the pit, sold him off to Egypt. And yet we see reminders of the Lord Jesus, what he endured at the hands of his brethren. And yet we see this one Joseph, a man who had dreams, this one who these dreams being eventually fulfilled, acknowledging that he would be raised up to a place of authority. Another reminder of the Lord Jesus, the one who took the low place, the one that was dealt with so badly by his own, as it were, he being the creator in his own creation, spat upon him, plucked his beard, put him on a cross and mocked him. Oh, we see this one Joseph, we see he was eventually exalted. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ now is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we think about how this story goes along, and we see Christ throughout. Well, then in verse 17, as I mentioned, there's Moses and the wilderness. If you're taking note, I mentioned how you can identify, this kind of helps you when you're studying through the stories of Exodus and Numbers, to look at the life of Moses. And you can see the 43 sets of 40 years. 40 years, as it were, there in the palace as he was raised. 40 years he was out there as a shepherd in the desert. And then we see 40 years of leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. Note in verse 23, verse 30, and then 36 and 42 as well, noting these different periods of time, if you want to kind of identify that in the life of Moses. Moses again, and the time in the wilderness, full of pictures of Christ. You know, you think about the Lord Jesus himself on the road to Emmaus, when he was speaking to those two that didn't first recognize who he was, and he spoke of things concerning himself from the books of Moses and from the Psalms and from the prophets. You see, throughout the Old Testament, he could speak of himself. And so we think of this journey, this time in the wilderness journey, many pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's the offerings or the teaching on the feast and so on. The rock that was smitten, many, many pictures of Christ. Well, in the message, now Stephen goes to David and Solomon, beginning in verse 45. And there you think of the building of the temple as well. Just if we'll read verse, drop down and notice there, verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers there came after, brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? There, of course, we see quotes from Isaiah. And so we find this one. Through Solomon and King David, Christ is preached by Stephen. He's making the connection. And so with this, we come to verse 51. Now as he's laid the foundation, these men, they would have heard about the patriarchs throughout the centuries before. Verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Oh, what a transition. What an opening overview of the Old Testament. But now he says, you are guilty of the death of the Messiah that the Old Testament was talking about. What a powerful message. You know, you think about the language there. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, resisting. I thought of the Proverbs this morning of 29:1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You see how there's two roads and two destinies. You're either saved or lost. There's no middle ground. And so we see how ones such as in the presence of Stephen have been stiff-necked, resisting the call of God, resisting the truth of the Word of God, resisting the fact that the Messiah of the Old Testament had come and he had died for their sins. As I mentioned before, there's a certain pattern among the sermons in Acts. Much of the time we see Old Testament quotes, as Stephen just did, and there'll be the acknowledgement of the guilt of those that are listening, and there's a call to repent. And also often in these sermons you'd see the resurrection. So those are things to look for as you look through these different sermons. But nonetheless, here he goes to the point of how they are resisting the Spirit of God and the truth of the Word of God that he had just been quoting. So then in verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which show before the coming of the Just One? Of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. He lays out the truth. And yet, we see then the response. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Oh, we find them now with a great response. And so when we think of this, we think about the question of the gospel. Have you resisted the truth of the gospel? Have you seen the truth of how you're a sinner in need of a Savior? You know, we might look back if we know that Christ is our Savior now and think back in times past. Maybe we remember that rebellious heart that we had. And yet, if we know Christ now, we can rejoice that we've been saved, gloriously saved. Well, these that were in the presence of Stephen, they were said to be stiff-necked and resisting the Holy Spirit. So we find then in verse 54, those that had been cut to the heart and were looking to stone him. Well, what about Stephen? This one that, as we read there earlier, it had been as if they were looking at a man's face that looked like the face of an angel. This man of serenity and calmness yet was preaching now with power. What about Stephen? He being full of the Holy Ghost, reiterating what we saw earlier, full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God in Jesus standing on the right hand of God. As we have seen in chapter 6 and on into chapter 7, this is a man full of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's different to understand what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit as opposed to being indwelt. We could go and spend time looking at such as in Ephesians when it talks about what it means to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. Romans 8:9 tells us, if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we're none of His. So a person who comes to know Christ, i.e. born again, we have the Spirit of God living in us, is indwelt. But yet we're exhorted to be filled with the Spirit of God. And so we see, in the sense, that's like Romans 6, who are we yielding to? And so we see here's a man full of the Holy Spirit. And so we think of the situation facing Stephen. You know, we don't know what situations it might befall us today, tomorrow, next week. But when we think about the difficulties of life, if we knew, you know, sometimes we say, you know, I wish I knew what was going to happen, such and so, and we kind of get anxious about things. But you know, in a way, it's a blessing that we don't know. Just think, if we knew of every difficulty that we were going to face when we were 20 years old, we were going to face for the next 50 years, it would seem overwhelming, wouldn't it? But sufficient is the evil of the day. And by God's grace, we see how that when we're faced with difficulty, that He can give us that grace that we need there in that time of need. Here is Stephen facing this multitude that's gnashing upon him with their teeth. And he's looking up full of the Holy Ghost. And he looks up steadfastly into heaven. Oh, we see this word steadfastly means to gaze intently. He's gazing intently upward to God. Where is our gaze? Are we focused on the Lord Jesus? And we need to be encouraged through God's word and fellowship with the Lord every day as we read and we pray and we seek the Lord and we ask the Lord to order our steps this day. And so are we looking and gazing upon him? Well, Stephen saw the glory of God. This is amazing to think about this. As he is, as it were, just to say loosely, transitioning into glory. As we say about the glory of God, let's stop for a moment and just think about a couple of things. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and 16, it says this. It's a bit of a kind of a charge. 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. You know, we think about in Scripture, it talks about how man cannot look upon the full glory of God. In these bodies, we can't see the full glory of God. Yet, you think about some passages. You think about and ask yourselves, what did Paul see when he was taken up into the third heaven? You think about the Mount of Transfiguration there during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, where there was that that glimpse, as it were. There was the Lord Jesus, there with Moses and Elijah there on that mount. Peter, James, and John had gone up. We see as well the statement in the upper room ministry, John 14, that the Lord Jesus made, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so we just think from different aspects. We're thinking about God's glory. You think of his moral glory. You think of his physical glory. We're thinking a bit now. We think about back in Exodus and that Egypt to Canaan experience again, how there was that cleft of the rock and looking at the backside, as it were, is it not being able to fully look upon the physical glory of God. So these things may go through our mind. We think about, here's a man looking up to heaven, and he's about to be in the very presence of the Lord. I think of what it says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we see, again, verse 55, 56, this one Stephen, it says, there's Jesus standing. He sees him standing on the right hand of God. It's as if the Lord was receiving him. You know, normally when we think about the Lord, we think of it being said he's seated. You think of the place of authority, the right hand. We see him in his present ministry right now as our advocate, our great high priest, our mediator, our intercessor. The Lord Jesus is embarking upon his present ministry right now. We see him seated at the right hand. And yet here, it says, in Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Something to think about. It's been said before, perhaps it's a way of acknowledging receiving one of his own. This one, the first acknowledged martyr of the church age. And it goes on to say, this one, Stephen, behold, I see. I see. Scripture reminds us that one day we shall see him as he is and we shall be like him. Oh, we won't be deity, we won't be God, but we'll have glorified bodies. We won't be able to sin or be sick anymore. We'll be able to look at him and think upon him without the cloud of sin. Behold, I see, says Stephen. Then we see in our text, verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. Oh, we think of how this is a familiar phrase, one accord in the New Testament here in Acts. A lot of times it's talking about the believers working in unison, being of one accord and of one mind. But here is one accord with evil. And so we see how they lash out upon Stephen in verse 58, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. You know, this section of the book of Acts, we see several key characters. We're seeing Stephen now, about to look at Philip. Then you're going to see this man Saul in chapter 9 when he is saved, when he meets the Lord there on that road to Damascus. So we find the Lord working through these individuals. So here's this man Saul. Just drop down to chapter 8 briefly. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And the devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he had made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Here we see the coats of these witnesses thrown at the feet of Saul. It's been said before, when you get into chapter 9 and you see how that voice comes down from heaven, he questions, he knows it has to be God. And then it's revealed, it's the Lord Jesus. Yes, God in the flesh had been here, and now he's speaking to this one Saul. He had witnessed the death of Stephen. He had been there consenting to this, thinking he was doing God's service by killing and putting Christians into prison. So that's a story for another time. So we go back to chapter 7 now. And notice, if you would please, there, verse 59. And they stoned Stephen. Now, I believe the name Stephen means crown. And when we think about this one Stephen, and we think about what the New Testament says about believers standing before the Lord one day at the Bema seat. You see, we're to stand before the Lord at a different judgment than the lost. The lost will be at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, for those that have rejected Christ. But for us as believers, our sins have been dealt with at the cross, that judgment. So we won't be at the great white throne, but we'll stand before him and give account for what we've done in our bodies as believers. That's the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. And so you think about the different crowns that are mentioned, some five or so in the New Testament, that the Lord in his sovereign desire pass out as he will. But here we think of Stephen. I want to read to you a couple of references, if you want to go with me to James. James chapter 1, please. Here it says in 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. In like manner, in Revelation 2, when you're looking at the seven churches of Revelation, one of them is Smyrna in Revelation 2. And when you get to verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Think of this one, Stephen. Whatever crowns the Lord sees fit to give to Stephen, he'll be able to place them back at the feet of the Lord in worship, won't he? Do you think about these things? We think about the faithfulness of this man, Stephen, and yet you think about the faithfulness of our God. And back to our text, Acts 7 and verse 60. Well, it's still in verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, lay not this sin to their charge. And so here, these statements remind us of the seven sayings on the cross, perhaps. A couple of things from that, when the Lord Jesus was on the cross. Receive my spirit. Remember, there at the end of his time. It, as well, we see him saying, the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So some of these things that we read about Stephen saying, we can be reminded of our blessed Savior on the cross. And so when we read at the end of there in verse 60, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. Fell asleep. Now, in the context of what we're reading, it's not simply taking a nap or going to bed for the night. This is just kind of a comforting, peaceful way of referring to a believer that is physically dying. I think of what is said there, Paul would later say in writing by the Spirit of God to those at Thessalonica. He would say there at the end of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, if you'll notice the different times it uses that term sleep in reference to the believer that has physically died. Now this isn't soul sleep, because remember 2 Corinthians 5 reminds us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But yet there is a sense that we're going to get new glorified bodies one day. Paul would say to the Philippians about how we'll no longer have to have these vile bodies of humiliation. But in Thessalonians he said this, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, because concerning them which are asleep, that are sorrow, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be snatched up, caught up, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So those that are believers, that have physically died, waiting for that new glorified body, but their souls are in the presence of the Lord. And yet, if we're alive during the generation when the rapture occurs, oh, we won't prevent them that are asleep. Oh, but we as well will go be with the Lord. You know, there's a divine exception to death. The Bible says in Hebrews, it's appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. But there are certain divine exceptions to death. Well, there was Enoch, there was Elijah, and there are those that will be raptured. I pray that you know him today and you have a surety that you'll spend eternity with the Lord himself. I pray we'll be encouraged in the things of the Lord as we have seen a little bit about the life and the death